I have three passions. One is I'm concerned as we go around the country about the influence of organizations like BioLogos and Francis Collins and Tim Keller and the whole theistic evolution movement. And I know there's more of them than there are of us and evangelicalism. And so I'm interested in counteracting that. As we've gone around, we found that parents are not aware that their young people can get a quality science engineering education at a Christian school. They think they have to send them to state schools. And so all over, we've been trying to disabuse them of that idea. We have some materials on the table back there specifically about science programs. I hope you'll take some of those. And then we find that people have questions. They may have seen videos from one of the creation organizations, but they haven't had an opportunity to ask questions. And so I like to be available to answer questions that you have. So please come talk to me if you have questions about the Bible and science. I'd be happy to try to answer those for you. If we have a little bit of time here, I don't think we'll have much time, but if we have a little bit of time, we'll have it open it up for questions before we end today. Today we're going to talk about the beauty in the Bible and science. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, please. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. We're talking about beauty in the Bible and science. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to end." Well, this is certainly a fascinating verse. It resonates with me as a student of science. And the main idea expressed by Solomon is that God's plan is unfathomable. And yet God has also placed within the heart of every person a sense of something eternal, a desire to know the eternal significance of what we do. So how do we know? How do we know that there's actually an eternal significance to everything? Well, it says it here, because God has made everything to fit beautifully in its appropriate time. So join with me in this quest to appreciate the beauty that God has created and to understand how that created beauty gives meaning to our existence and helps us understand how everything fits together. So let's consider this first question: what is beauty? Our text defines beauty in terms of two attributes implied in the original language: the beautiful things that God has made all fit together in an appropriate way at the proper time. It's implying that it's both symmetrical, that it fits together appropriately, and appropriate as well. So, for example, we would say that a baby's face is beautiful, but an 80-year-old with a baby face would be weird or grotesque. On the other hand, Proverbs 20, verse 29 says that the beauty of old men is the gray head. So gray hair appears at the appropriate time and fits old men perfectly. Another example: when I say that a musical composition is beautiful, I'm implying that the melody, harmony, and rhythm all fit together and that the music is appropriate to the occasion. So I like a good Sousa's March as much as anyone, but we don't generally do Sousa's marches in church because it's not appropriate for the occasion. Let's see if a dictionary definition could help us as far as defining beauty, see how it fits in with what we see here in Ecclesiastes. This is from the Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary. Number one, noun, prevailing taste or style, rage, fashion. Now, it's true that certain clothing styles or haircuts look ridiculous in the wrong era. They had to fit current taste in order to add rather than subtract from beauty. However, I think the temptation is to believe that beauty is only in the culturally defined or conditioned eye of the beholder. And that's not true. It's not just what moves us personally. Taste for natural beauty and even the arts travel across cultures with great ease. For example, I understand that Beethoven is adored in Japan. Now, we've spent 23 3 years taking mission teams from Bob Jones University to Australia each summer, and we would always take them to the Sydney Opera House, and you're familiar with what it looks like. If I had to prove that the Sydney Opera House was beautiful, and I was talking to an architect, he would talk to me of patterns and curves and borders and brightness and contrast and purity and smoothness, all features that contribute to beauty that are recognized all over the world. The Sydney Opera House has objective beauty because it has many beautiful features that are combined to produce a beautiful overall effect. So that beauty is real. It's not an accident. It points to a designer. Number two, noun, a beautiful person, especially a beautiful woman. Now, I'm certainly not going to deny that there are plenty of beautiful women in the Bible, like Job's daughters, and Sarah, and Rebecca, and Esther, and Abigail, and Abishag, and the Queen of Sheba, not to mention a lot of handsome men, like Joseph, and David, and Absalom, and Daniel. But how do we know a beautiful person when we see one? Well, science can help. Science can help. So they have these programs where they can take faces of people and put it up on the screen. It's like when you go to the optometrist and they check your eyes. They said, does this look better? Does this look better? Does this look better? Does this look better? And so forth. So they did that with people's faces. And they wanted to see what beauty was in the eye of most people. And what they found was that a beautiful person's face is about 1.5 times longer than it is wide. Next, people unconsciously look at 3 segments of the face, from where my hairline used to be down to between my eyes, and then from between my eyes to below my nose to my chin. If those areas are symmetrical, then we consider that to be a more beautiful face. Now, don't you start doing that out there. I can see you, all right? I know if you're starting to do that kind of thing, all right? And we know that, for example, that the length of the ear should be equal to the length of the nose, and the width of the eyes should be equal to the distance, width of an eye equal to the distance between the eyes, and so forth. And so they went through this, and they found the most beautiful person in the world. It turned out to be an 18-year-old shop girl in London who was said to have the most beautiful face in the world by the numbers. And she was very pretty. But it's interesting that when God made Adam and Eve, he made them symmetrical on the outside, but he made them asymmetrical on the inside. Just think what it would be like if we all had jellyfish skin and you could see our internal organs and see our heart and stomach over here and our liver over here, and we wouldn't be very beautiful at all. The evolutionists have a very hard time trying to explain how we evolved to be symmetrical on the outside but asymmetrical on the inside. But that's a whole nother message. Number three, noun, a particular grace, feature, ornament, or excellence, anything beautiful as the beauties of nature. So if you look over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, you'll see that this dictionary definition corresponds very beautifully with Paul's command about what a believer should spend his or her time thinking about. Philippians 4 and verse 8, you know the scripture. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now notice, the beautiful things from a Christian perspective are true, that's valid, honest, reliable. They're honorable or noble, they're worthy of respect. They're right, they're just or upright, pure, clean, morally pure, lovely, amiable, agreeable, pleasing, of good repute or admirable. That's what is praiseworthy because it measures up to the highest standards. Now, because we have a free will, we can spend our time thinking about ugly things if we choose to. And it's clear that God will hold us responsible for our thoughts. I'm astonished at how much of our entertainment is that we find pleasing to think about in terms of crime or war or violence and so forth. And that's a sad thing. Well, some may say that the well-proportioned, uncovered human body created by God is always beautiful and should be put on display. But Revelation 3:18 says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." When we see nakedness in the Bible, it always is associated with shame, not with beauty. Over and over again, we see that. Why is that? Because it doesn't meet the purity test that we saw earlier. Number four, noun, an assemblage of graces or properties pleasing to the eye, the ear, the intellect, the aesthetic faculty, or the moral sense. So aesthetics is concerned with beauty or the appreciation of beauty. And notice how this definition blends aesthetics with ethics, as we saw in Philippians 4:8 and other passages of Scripture. No one doubts that the Bible is an ethical book, but it's important to understand that the words of Scripture are everywhere inspired and written in an atmosphere of aesthetics as well. You can see this clearly from Genesis to Revelation. Adam and Eve make their appearance in a garden where grew every tree that's pleasant to sight. And the last vision is man in an abode of a city whose gates are of pearl and streets are of gold. The imagery of Scripture from the beginning to the end is aesthetics wedded to righteousness, the beautiful and the good and the whole range of Holy Scripture. And I can't resist the urge right now to ask you, what color are the streets of gold? Anyone raise their hand, tell me what color the streets of gold are. Anybody know? Yes, sir. They're clear, but what color are they? They're certainly clear, transparent, but what color are the streets of gold? They're talked about being clear as crystal. Anybody know? Well, people in the ancient world, they understood this. They understood if you take gold and you grind it up into nanoparticles and you put it with glass, it's red. That's how people that make stained glass made the blood of Christ in the stained glass window. They make it with gold. So you can make different shades of gold by grinding the gold of red, by grinding the gold to different levels of size. And so the streets of gold are clear as crystal, but they're red color to remind us, I believe, of the blood of Christ. Anyway, that was free. That wasn't in my message. Okay, you got that. For no extra charge. Now that we're defined beauty, how should we, as Bible-believing Christians, think about beauty? You know, there's much beauty in this world, and we're able to find beauty in many things: a work of art, a piece of music, a magnificent landscape, and we're drawn to beauty. It can even move us emotionally, but it doesn't satisfy. Some years ago, we were going to Australia ahead of our mission team, and we had a week. We didn't have anything on for, so I thought, where would I like to go that I've never been before? Well, as a creation scientist, the place everybody wants to go is Mount St. Helens. So we went to Mount St. Helens. If you've ever been there, they have that program on the screen, you know, telling you about the loss of life and the explosion and so forth. And the screen comes up and you see Mount St. Helens 5 miles away from the visitor center there. And it was like the most beautiful thing I had ever seen. But, you know, it didn't satisfy me. The next day, I wanted to see something else beautiful. We went to Multnomah Falls. I wanted to see that, okay? And the next day, I wanted to see something else beautiful. And we see that the beauty of this world doesn't satisfy us. You know, we can learn a lot about beauty from David, King David. He was surrounded by beauty all the time, beautiful women and beautiful art and beautiful music, beautiful poetry that he wrote, the beauties of nature, and yet he cries out to God in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He understood that the greatest gift that God could give him would be the privilege of spending his time contemplating and reflecting on the wonderful features of his God. David understood that the beauty with which he was surrounded on earth was just reflected beauty. That's why it doesn't satisfy us. He also understood there was such a thing as source beauty. The beauty that this world brings us never brings lasting satisfaction. Only divine beauty can. C.S. Lewis describes the source beauty and our longing for it in his book, The Weight of Glory. And here's what he says. He says it in a way that I can't say it, so I'll quote him. He says, "We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." Now, I don't fully understand everything that Lewis is expressing here, but it helps me understand a little bit that verse in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But even with our imperfect, partial understanding, one fact is crystal clear: Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of beauty. Now, how do evolutionists explain the origin of beauty? According to Darwin and his followers, it all boils down to how an animal decides what other animal to mate with. And Darwin used the example of the peacock tail. And that's why I brought a peacock feather with me today. Okay? And the idea is that, according to him, the peacock tail developed the way it did in order to impress the peahen. But you'd have to admit, it's a pretty big jump going from peacocks to natural beauty, art, literature, music. But somehow they manage it because they don't have any other theory to go by. And peacock feathers really are amazingly designed. The colors in their tails are due to an optical effect called thin film interference. Maybe you've seen like a little bit of oil that's on a puddle of water and you see a little rainbow color. That's thin film interference. So these layers of keratin are actually different widths, different thicknesses and so forth. And when the light shines on there, it actually gives you those colors. It gives you that deep luster that changes with the angle of view, what we call iridescence. And so with this precise design we have, it gives us the precise colors in the peacock feather. Okay. Now, the beauty of the peacock feather is evidence of design rather than evolution, because the feathers have no clear function other than to produce beauty. Furthermore, that beauty requires a large amount of genetic information. So there's no way that the beauty of the peacock feather could have arisen by a series of genetic accidents. Now, Charles Darwin said, you know, Charles Darwin was very pious when he wrote in public because he lived in a pious age. But when he let down his guard and he wrote private letters, he actually exposed his true feelings. And he wrote a letter to Asa Gray, April 3rd, 1860. He says, "The sight of the feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, makes me sick." Okay? Anybody feeling sick out here? Okay? Looking at the peacock? Now, why would he say a thing like that? Why would he say that a peacock feather would make him sick? Because he understood the strong argument the peacock makes for the Creator. He knew what he was doing. Now, I'm not a peahen, obviously, but I think peacock feathers are beautiful too. How do you explain that? You know, it's easy for creation scientists to get so, like me, to get so caught up in the evidence of God's creation, I miss the obvious. And the obvious is that the beauty of his work is inescapable. God has made his handiwork so clear that even a child can see it. The deeper we explore our world, the more beauty we find. Atheist Steve Jones once wrote that evolution does its job and no more. That's true. God's creation does its job, and on top of that, beauty is added. Jesus in Matthew 6:29 pointed out that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like a single flower of the field. That added beauty in creation is evidence for the Creator. Only a creator, a designer, can add beauty for the sake of beauty. This is a hallmark of God's creative style. He makes things functional. Okay? They work from an engineering point of view, but they are also beautiful as well. A good example of this can be found in the color of things. Notice how this God made the color of the earth to contrast with the sky. How strange it would be if both the sky and the earth were green. Or if both the earth and the sky were blue. Now, sometimes when I'm talking to children, I ask them if they have any questions, and they're trying to think real hard of a tough question. And the toughest questions they can ask me are, why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? Well, the grass is green, of course, because of photosynthesis, but photosynthesis is really hard to explain to elementary age children because there's actually quantum effects going on where the lights absorb both in the red and the blue and it leaves the green in the middle. And then when you talk about the sky being blue, we think about Rayleigh light scattering and how the blue part of the spectrum is scattered by the air molecules. Okay, God knew this when he created these processes. He actually had the eye of an artist, okay, and gave us not only functionality, but again, something that looks beautiful to us. When we consider the color scheme of creation, it's as if an expert in art has coordinated and planned the colors with great care and attention. Now, according to naturalistic views, it's a coincidence that the color scheme is so pleasing to mankind. But naturalism has a big problem. There's no random mechanism that could produce such a color scheme, and no reason we should be even able to see the colors in the first place. In addition, as a creation scientist, I understand that God designed the world not only to contain beautiful things, but also beautiful ideas. These beautiful ideas are the hallmark of God's creative style. Number one, symmetry, the love of harmony, balance, proportion. Number two, economy, satisfaction in producing an abundance of effects from very limited means. Mathematics is the language of science and expresses a symmetry and economy found in the natural world. Unbelieving scientists are puzzled why mathematics should perfectly describe the world we live in. There's actually a Nova special I saw on TV where they had an whole hour and they were trying to figure out why mathematics should be able to explain the natural world all the way from a leaf to planetary motion. They didn't come up with much of a conclusion on that program, but it certainly is true. We know why it is, because the same God that made the world made mathematics as well. The mathematical ideas of beauty and symmetry extend as well to the sound waves in music. Why do tones whose frequencies are in small whole number ratios sound good together? And why is that tones that are slightly off, maybe C and C sharp, why does that produce a painful sound? Maybe you have some young people in your home that are practicing instruments. My daughter Katie, who lives with her husband in Australia, she learned to play the piccolo. And that was a painful experience for us. Belief in creation and understanding of mathematical relationships increases a person's appreciation of beauty because that person knows the beauty is the work of a loving creator. Here's what the hymn writer George Wade Robinson said of beauty. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. So what is the message of beauty in creation? Well, we've already seen the beauty of creation clearly reveals a creator to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Isaac Watts wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known." The beauty of creation also shows that God cares for us deeply. He cares deeply for man. We think of, like, for example, Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 30. "Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" When you think of the detailed care that God has put into creating beauty, and remember that men and women are the pinnacle of God's creation, it confirms how much God must care for each detail of his children's needs. The beauty of creation can also remind us of the wonderful promise of Scripture that God takes delight in his children and beautifies them with salvation. For example, Psalm 149, verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." Just as a pearl starts off being clothed with as a piece of grit, and it gets transformed into a beautiful pearl by being clothed with layers of nacre, so God transforms the unclean sinner into a beautiful new creation by clothing them in the righteousness of Christ. You know, the irony is that God didn't use beauty to bring us salvation. He actually used ugliness, the ugliness of the cross. Isaiah 52:14, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage were so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Or Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, I know some people wear beautiful gold or silver crosses as jewelry, and it's not my purpose today to talk about religious jewelry, but we can all agree there's nothing at all beautiful about a crucifixion, with its blood and sweat and bones out of joint, victims gasping for breath, begging for water, with faces distorted in agony. You know, the crucifixion occurred so long ago, the cross appears to us as a religious symbol in our culture so often, it's difficult for us to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which even the mention or the thought of the cross produced in Paul's day. Even the Latin word crux was unmentionable in polite Roman society. But despite this, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now, the glory was not in the cross. I've seen pictures of Syrian Christians, unfortunately seen pictures of Syrian Christians crucified by ISIS, truly one of the most horrible ways of slow death devised by the black heart of sinful men. Paul was not boasting in crosses as a means of execution, but only in the cross of Christ, the work of Christ for him. And that was because all he took pride in was the cross, because the world system then had lost its appeal to Paul. The cross was a symbol of shame, and he had lost his appeal to the world, and the world had lost its appeal to him because of the cross. And that's how the ugliest thing in the world became the most beautiful thing, at least in the eyes of Christians. And that brings us to another ugly thing that Christ makes beautiful, and that is our feet. Romans 10:15 says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." I think there are many people in this congregation who have beautiful feet. Now, don't take your shoes off, okay, right now. But you have beautiful feet. There's an unmatched beauty in one person sharing the good news of salvation with another, no matter how haltingly. When you tell someone the good news of salvation and the cross of Christ, the ground you're standing on with your beautiful feet becomes holy ground. In the end, all the beauty in heaven and earth point to our beautiful Savior. Do you know him? Is he at all beautiful to you? And when I say that Jesus Christ is the most beautiful person in the world, does that resonate with you? If it doesn't, there's plenty of people here who would love to talk to you and tell you why we believe Jesus Christ is the most beautiful person, the most beautiful thing in the whole world, and why we glory in the cross of Christ, even though it's ugly. Okay, well, that's my message today. Do you have any questions, either about this message, or we just have a few minutes here, this message, or anything else as far as the Bible and science is concerned that I can help with? Yes, sir. Yes, so when people ask me what is the are the best arguments for creation, and certainly one of those arguments is the idea of irreducible complexity. We get that idea from a man named Michael Behe, who's a Roman Catholic, teaches up at Lehigh University, and even as an unsaved man, he was able to see the fact that evolution didn't make sense as far as the fact that you have to have all these parts of the system to come together at the same time. So he uses the example of a mousetrap. You have to have, you know, a board for the mousetrap. You have to have a lever on a mousetrap. You have a spring. You have to have some lever to hold it down and a place to put the cheese on and so forth. So you have like five different things you have to have in order to catch mice with a mousetrap. And so the idea of irreducible complexity is that we have systems within our body. Each cell in our body is more complex than the most complex manufacturing plant here in the Atlanta area. And so all that has to come together all at the same time for it to work. An example, of course, you could use is the eye, you know, how the eye is so complex. And Darwin understood that. He understood that the eye was a great argument for the creator rather than for the sort of incremental evolution, adding one thing after another in order to create something that works. So you have to have the whole system at the same time. Another example that Behe uses are these little bacterial motors, that little flagellum that propel the bacteria through the water. Or he also uses the blood clotting mechanisms. There are like 100 different chemicals and pathways that have to all work together. If it goes wrong, when you cut yourself, your blood clots, starts clotting there and clots through your whole body, and you just become one big clot. Or it doesn't work and you just bleed out, as the hemophiliacs do. And so we see all through our world, we see these complex systems that either have to work perfectly or they don't work at all. And so that's irreducible complexity. So that's a good argument. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions that you have? You may wonder what the other things I talk about are. Irreducible complexity, I also talk about the law of cause and effect. I mean, is there a law more basic in science than the law of cause and effect? Every effect has a cause. So we have a universe, and so there must be a cause to that universe, and it must be greater than the universe, therefore it has to be God. Okay, so the law of cause and effect. And the third one I often talk about is thermodynamics. We know that everything's running downhill. Energy is becoming less available to do useful work. And so if matter and energy were eternal, then everything would have run downhill by now, and we would have the heat death of the universe. So those are three areas I go to, three arguments I use when I talk about creation. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
I'm sure you're familiar with the ICR.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Have you seen that?
I have. Yes, so ICR, God of Wonders.
I think that came out in 2008, I believe.
Yes. In fact, Dr. Whitcomb actually gave me my own personal copy. He signed it for me. Doctor, we were in Indianapolis, and Dr. Whitcomb is still living, but he's has Parkinson's disease, and he wasn't feeling well enough to see us that day when we were there. But you can pray for Dr. Whitcomb, great hero of the faith. Any other questions? Yes. So Christians of all rights should be, we should be high priests of the other religion. And we were talking about seminary education. I was talking about how Spurgeon actually believed that his students in his seminary should learn about science. And I don't think that's a bad idea. You had Sam Horn here last week, and I tried to talk to Sam Horn about this, so you can help me reinforce that with him. But the idea is that we have this religion that we're competing with. We teach a course at the Bob Jones Seminary in cults, and they'll teach them about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and that kind, and that's fine. But the biggest cult, the biggest religion we're up against is scientism, the worship of science. And more people that you come across in your everyday lives worship science than they do any of these other cults that we know about. And I think that's something that we need to, that men who are in the ministry need to learn about and be able to counter. So that's my own particular view on that point. One more minute. Yes. Okay, so the question is, do I believe there's any correlation between the use of fossil fuels, so-called fossil fuels, and global warming? And the answer is that I am probably one of the first agnostics that's ever spoken from your platform here. I am a global warming agnostic. And the reason I say that, I've taught about global warming at a course called Science Impact on Society at Bob Jones for 25 years. And we don't have the tools yet to know what the impact of man is on the global warming that we see. Okay, we're just not there yet. Okay, so I don't think that answer can be answered definitively, and so that's why I say I'm a global warming agnostic. Okay, thank you, Pastor.